Hello and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. Y'all know what time of year it is. It is Christmas season in the air. And if you're in Trinidad, you're breaking out the poncha creme and the sorrel, and you're making a whole bunch of ham and pastels and a whole bunch of other yummy things. And, you know, if you're celebrating in the US or in Canada, there's a whole bunch of snow, perhaps. Or it could be rain. Depends on how weather really treating us. but, you know, Christmas comes along with a whole bunch of different joys, a whole bunch of different challenges. And in this episode, we're going to take a look at the incarnation, because that's one of the topics that I think should be foremost on our minds, where, you know, a lot of times we get so caught up in the culture and the celebrations and the trappings of Christmas and all of the hustle and bustle of it. But I want to take this episode just to remind us of one of the great truths that Christmas is supposed to remind us of. And as we approach the celebration of Christmas, right, we need to reflect on the importance of the momentous event that it signified, right? So often you get just caught up in the hustle and excitement of the season that you forget that it should remind us of this and how it should transform us, that what we proclaim in celebrating Christmas is the remembrance that God, the infinite creator of the universe, actually became a man in real history. And we're not wowed by that, because especially if you grew up in a church or you've been going to church for a long time, that truth starts to become a little bit common to you. But that's massive when you really think about it. So to help us focus on some of these big truths, in this episode, we're going to be taking a look at the wonder of the incarnation and how it leads us to both witness and to worship God more. So let's jump in.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts, and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
All right, so we firstly should probably start with a simple definition of the doctrine of the incarnation, right? So what do you think of this statement? God is the object of humiliation, disregard, and ridicule. Now, that statement alone sounds like blasphemy, right? Yet this is part of what the incarnation meant, that the God of the universe, the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, he subjected himself to humiliation and shame and chose to be born in a relatively unknown way to an unimportant family with not a whole lot of fanfare. In fact, were it not for the biblical writings, we wouldn't actually know anything about his birth in the hick backcountry town of Bethlehem, right? Like that would, in Trini ways of saying it, that would have been in Quito in I don't know where, right? And the one who made his dwelling in the high heavens, right, from eternity past, and who the entire universe itself can't contain, who makes the earth his footstool, that one he chose to make his dwelling in the womb of a poor young virgin to be born in obscurity, right? The transcendent God, he came near. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And when it's stated in those terms, we can see the scandal and unbelievable humility that the incarnation actually means. Right, the word actually comes from the Latin incarnatio, which means being or taking flesh, right? Derived from a Latin version of John 1:14, that the word incarnation simply means that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh, being miraculously conceived and born of a virgin, right? The incarnation refers to the affirmation that God, in the one of the persons of the Trinity, and without in any way ceasing to be the one God, has revealed himself to humanity for its salvation by becoming a human, Jesus, the man from Nazareth. And as that God-man, he mediates God to humans, and as the man-God, he represents humans to God, right? So those are two important concepts that we have to understand. Now, before we jump further in, let me give some clarifications. Because this doctrine of the incarnation also touches on another important doctrine of the Trinity, right? So though this is not an episode primarily focused on the Trinity, maybe we'll do one in the future that gets more into that, because that's a really important and interesting one that a lot of Christians misinterpret, right? But for this one, to make any sense of the incarnation, we can't avoid at least laying a basic definition of the Trinity and what we mean when we say that God is Trinity, right? So definition, let's get to the definition of the doctrine of the Trinity is basically this, that God eternally exists as three distinct persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the one being of God, okay? Now, being is different to person, right? So being or substance has to do with what something is or its existence, whereas person has to do with who something is. So then another way to phrase the doctrine of the Trinity is that God is three whos, right? Three persons and one what, right? One being. For the purpose of this episode, this simple definition of the Trinity will have to suffice. Now, like I said, you could get a lot deeper into that with a lot more precise and complicated language, which maybe we'll do in future. However, that topic is, you know, one deserving of its own study that, you know, maybe we'll do later on. Now, let's talk a little bit about God the Son and what's meant by that. The incarnation is the infleshing of the second person of the Trinity, that is, God the Son. It does not mean that God the Father or God the Holy Spirit became a man. That's really important. It's God the Son who becomes a man, right? So from the Westminster Catechism, answer 36, it says this, the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, one of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. And answer 37 says this, that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. So, with our terms clarified now about what we're talking about when we say incarnation, we can now move on to what the Bible says about it, and then learn how its proper understanding or misunderstanding leads to either right or wrong worship. Okay, so let's frame this in terms of God's story, right? The Bible is one overarching narrative of God's story of redemption. And we're going to briefly consider how the incarnation fits into that big story and then gaze and wonder at the incarnation as part of God's story of redemption. So firstly, let's start off with the incarnation in biblical theology, right? So I'd like for us to look at the incarnation in redemptive history from three different angles: fulfillment, foreshadowing, and fullness, right? And then we're going to trace these themes throughout the Bible to see what God's word teaches about the incarnation. So let's start with the first one, fulfillment, right? Fulfillment of Old Testament biblical prophecy. It's important to note that the birth of the Messiah was not something that came out of nowhere, right? It was part of God's plan, which he had put in place and had foretold many times before, right? There are many, many Old Testament passages of prophecy that talk about Jesus's coming. In fact, this was the explicit aim of the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel, which was to show how Jesus's birth fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, right? So in Matthew 1, for example, after telling the story of the circumstances around Jesus's virgin birth and Joseph's response to the angel, right? Because Joseph found out that Mary's pregnant and he's like, oh no. And he wanted to divorce her quietly because they were betrothed at that point. And then the angel comes and says to him, no, this child is born of the Holy Spirit. This was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Mary was not unfaithful to you, right? And now in that narrative, Matthew, his gospel, quotes Isaiah 7:14 as being fulfilled, which is important, right? Again, this is not something coming out of the blue. This is something God had foretold for many years past. It reads this way. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that is Isaiah, quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, in Matthew 2, if we jump forward, the chief priests and scribes themselves actually connect the Messiah's place of birth, as foretold in Micah 5:2. It reads this way, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. And even the situation surrounding Jesus' birth, with Herod's plot to kill the baby Jesus and their flight to Egypt, are connected by Matthew in his gospel as foretold in Hosea 11:1 and Jeremiah 31:15. Now, Matthew, he tells us that Jesus fulfills at least three biblical themes. Firstly, he is the true and greater Joshua, right? He brings God's people into the promised land. Jesus is actually Greek for Joshua. He's also Emmanuel, right? As God with us, he embodies God's presence with his people. And thirdly, he is the new and greater David. He is the Messiah born at Bethlehem, who was foretold to sit upon the throne of David forever. Now, furthermore, Jesus was also self-conscious of this and himself interprets the Old Testament in light of his coming, right? He says that, firstly, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him in John 12:41. You can also compare that with Isaiah 6. Jesus himself, not the manna, was the heavenly bread which fed Israel in the wilderness. And Jesus makes that connection in John 6. And also Jesus says that Abraham saw his day in John 8:56, right? So Jesus himself was self-conscious that he was born to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies. Now consider how these serve as an amazing example of how Jesus fulfills hundreds of years of longing and expectation by the Jewish people for this prophesied Messiah who'd come and save his people from their sins. Christmas time is a time that reminds us of God's faithfulness to fulfill his long-awaited promises to his people, and he has not changed. He still fulfills his promises. Now let's move on to the second thing, foreshadowing, okay? And we're going to look at the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly in Matthew and Luke right now. So there's some connections with the Feast of Tabernacles that perhaps a lot of Christians don't know, okay? So there is some debate as to the exact date of Jesus' birth. Now we celebrate Christmas in December, but it's quite unlikely that this was the actual time of Jesus' birth. And though some debate still remains, and I'm not going to get into that here, I'll present here a view that I think is interesting for us to consider, right? There was a tradition that the Jewish rabbis taught that the prophet Elijah would appear at Passover to declare who the Messiah would be. And that's actually why they had a tradition of leaving an empty seat for Elijah at the Passover meal. So a family would be celebrating Passover meal, they'd leave an empty seat. And then a child was to go to the front door during the Passover celebration and check to see if Elijah had come to declare the Messiah. Pretty cute little tradition, right, that the Jews kept. John the Baptist is actually born right around this time of Passover. And Jesus calls John the Elijah who was to come in Matthew 11:13-15, which is a clear connection to this Jewish expectation at the time. And it's likely that Jesus may have been born around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish month of Tishri, which is September, right? The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the fact that God came to dwell with the Israelites in the wilderness. Okay, it was a feast to remind them of that. And it is interesting actually as well that John starts his gospel by saying that the word, referring to God the Son, to Christ, right? He says that the word became flesh and literally tabernacled amongst us, right? And this is significant since it fulfills what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament celebration. Now, in Jesus Christ, right, God comes to dwell with us. And though our celebration of Christmas is in December, we should be reminded of this Feast of Tabernacles and the fact that in the incarnation, God came to dwell with us. Now, also, he was born to die, right? This actually reminds me of a funny joke, right, that we have in Trinidad. I may have actually shared this on the podcast before, but you know, an Australian, he comes to Trinidad to visit, right, and he's crossing the road, but he doesn't really know how Trinis drive and how road rules work in Trinidad, right? And so he crosses, almost gets bounced down, got hit by a car. And a taxi, right? And the taxi man stops and yells out at the Australian, "Hey man, you come here to die?" And the Australian says, no mate, I came here yesterday." Anyways, moving on. The practice around the first century, right? And even in some Middle Eastern cultures today, is that, if you were going on a lengthy journey, right? Like Joseph and Mary were going to Bethlehem, right? You remember that whole narrative, right? You would have to bring with you the special cloths for wrapping a dead body in case anything happened along the way, right? Because it's a long journey and, you know, stuff happens, right? So they would often bring their burial cloths with them. Now, some speculate that perhaps the swaddling cloths that were used in Luke 2:7 and 12 may have actually been Joseph's burial cloths, right? That he would have brought on that long journey if they didn't have any of the cloths with them. However, you know, it's not necessarily the same cloth, but that's kind of speculation there, but I think it's interesting to consider. But the imagery, though, of Jesus being born to die doesn't end there, because in Matthew 2:11, one of the gifts that the Magi bring is myrrh, which is a spice that was used in embalming ceremonies. Right, and it's also sometimes mingled with wine to form a an article of drink. Right, such a drink was actually given to our Savior when he was about to be crucified as like a stupefying sort of potion in Mark 15:23. Now Matthew 27:34 refers to it as gall, and myrrh symbolizes bitterness or suffering and affliction. So consider the powerful picture here in the birth narrative. Right, Jesus is born, the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. And he's a baby wrapped in burial cloths and gifted with an embalming spice, myrrh, right? The foreshadows of his redemptive death are seen even at his birth. And this little child would grow to die to save us from our sins. Let's thirdly look at fullness, right? So there's this concept of fullness in John's letters and also throughout the New Testament letters. Right, the Apostle John's doctrine of the incarnation is actually more explicit than any of the others, clearly teaching that not only Jesus' God-man status, right, but also his pre-existent glory. You can see that in John 1, verses 1 to 18. Central in this presentation is the oneness between Jesus and God and the Father, right? You can see, for example, John 10, 29 and 30, chapter 14, verses 8 to 11, and then also in 1 John 2, 23. Also in John, the I am statements are found only in John's gospel, right? John records 7 metaphorical I am statements that Jesus makes and uses as his title, which is actually taken from the Old Testament title for the one true God and perhaps signifies God's personal name, Yahweh, right? Of course, the number 7 is also significant too in Jewish thinking, and something which John actually uses quite a lot in his writings. He uses it also in Revelation quite a bit. And it signifies the idea of completeness, right? So by using 7 I am statements, it's this idea of completeness that Jesus is the complete embodiment of Yahweh. And Jesus says, you know, that I am the bread of life in John 6, the light of the world in John 8, the door and the good shepherd in John 10, the resurrection and the life in John 11, the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, and the true vine in John 15. And all of these speak to who Jesus is as Yahweh incarnate. Now there are two other I am statements in John, but they're not metaphorical. They're more declarative, right? The first is clearly a reference to him being Yahweh when he says that before Abraham was, I am, right? And that's in John 8:58. Now, the second is when the mob came to arrest him, right? And asked for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' response in the Greek text is simply, I am, ego eimi. And they drew back and fell to the ground when he said that. That's John 18 verses 4 to 5. And even in his arrest, this shows that Jesus was, by using God's covenant name, he's showing that he was still in total control and surrendering voluntarily. Now, I want to look a little bit closely at John 1 and the Greek verbs in there, right? We're going to nerd out a little bit on Greek because we can see more in the Greek of John 1 where two different verbs for to be are actually used, right? There in verses 1 and 2, when it says that the word was, right? It's using ein, right? It's the imperfect form of the Greek verb eimi, which is to be, right? And it implies that he did not begin to be, but already was. That's what the imperfect form of that verb implies, right? The ein of verses 1 and 2 stands opposed to the egeneto, which is another verb, of verse 14, right? So it's another verb in Greek that can be used sometimes for to be, but it has the sense of to become. Right? And as the famous theologian Charles Hodge notes, he says, he was the Word and became flesh. That's from his systematic theology. Right? So the two distinct uses of these two different Greek verbs, eimi and egeneto, they tell us this, that Jesus, the Word, the Logos, eternally was. That's eimi, the imperfect version of eimi. But he became, or egeneto, flesh in time. So that's, we see actually in John 1, we should understand that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, he's eternally existed. But as the God-man, Jesus Christ, he became flesh in time and space. Now, let's jump a little bit to Paul's letters, right? So Paul's letters have actually a very developed theology of the incarnation as well. In Galatians 4:4, Paul notes that of the incarnation that he was born of woman, right? And that he came in the fullness of time or at the apex of salvation history to redeem those who are under the law. And in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, the incarnation is seen in terms of preexistence, right? Though he was in the form of God. Of humiliation, he emptied and humbled himself, right? Of obedience, he became obedient to the point of death with the goal of the cross, right? Even death on the cross. And its end result is Christ's exaltation, which is that every knee shall bow. And then in Colossians 1, Paul says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ bodily. And Paul described Christ as a second Adam in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, who attained for us what Adam had failed to do. And then the author of Hebrews, right? In Hebrews, the opening hymn of chapter 1 accents Christ's exalted status as the very stamp of the of God's image, right? Christ is superior to the angels, and yet he became a man in order to suffer for human salvation. And Hebrews shows his real temptation in chapter 2 and 4, combined with his sinlessness in chapters 4, 5, and 7. Right. What we're seeing is a fullness veiled and unveiled. Right. In many ways, the gospel narratives, right, they show Jesus' glory veiled. Like when you read the stories of the gospel narratives, you're seeing Jesus' glory veiled, veiled in human flesh. And we see him walking around hungering and thirsting and experiencing the human condition, right? Though there are some glimpses of his deity in the narratives, right? The majority of the time, it's veiled. However, in the New Testament letters, we see his glory more fully unveiled. John 1 is perhaps different from the other Gospels in that sense, but Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, they speak powerfully to the divinity of Jesus, and actually the whole book of Revelation, if you think about it, shows us the fullness of his glory. Now, let's talk a little bit about the necessity of the incarnation. Now that we've briefly taken a survey of the incarnation throughout the Bible, let's consider the necessity of the incarnation. Why was it needful? Why was it important? Why was it the only way that, you know, God had to be incarnate? Well, Anselm of Canterbury, he died in 1109 AD, right? In his theological masterpiece, Cura Deus Homo, right? Which is just Latin for why did God become man? He deals with the question of the incarnation. And Anselm described that God became a man in Christ because only one who is both God and man could achieve our salvation. Actually, James Boyce, he knows this. The incarnation coming in the midst of a history of human sin indicates that God has not abandoned us, but loves us and values us even in our fallen state. And there are a few reasons the incarnation was necessary for renewal, relationship, redemption, and rescue. And we're going to take a look at each of those. So firstly, renewal, right? He's a perfect example of true humanity. Because Jesus is the divine, perfect Son, second person of the Trinity, right? God the Son. In human nature, right? He serves therefore as an example of what the perfect life lived out in human form would be, right? Scripture says that the boy Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, right? Luke 2:52. So therefore, he is the perfect model for us as humans as we seek to grow also in wisdom and in stature. And this has tremendous implications for what we think of the Christian life of the mind, right? If Jesus grew in wisdom, then so should we. Actually, Athanasius, that great, you know, reformer of the church back in the 4th century, he drew the example like this. In his work on the incarnation, he says, quote, "For us with, you know, when a portrait painted on a panel has disappeared in consequence of external stains, there is need again for him to come whose the portrait is, that the likeness may be renewed on the same material, because for the sake of his picture, the material itself on which it has been painted is not thrown away, but the likeness is retraced upon it. So similarly, the all-holy Son of the Father, being the image of the Father, came into our sphere to renew man made after himself, and to find him as one lost through the remission of sins, the which he himself says in the Gospels, I came to seek and save that which was lost." Right. So consider, have you lost your faith in humanity? Right? Have you seen all of the ways in which our race has been marred and distorted by the effects of sin? I know for me, as I look around today at the wretchedness of much of our world and the culture around me and just the decay that's happening, I can feel like all hope is lost, right? Now, the incarnation shows us God's plan for renewal for us. For we are all united with Christ in his death, right? If you've put your faith in Christ and you're saved and you're a Christian, you've been united with him in his death and also in his resurrection to newness of life. And the incarnation gives us hope for humanity, not because of anything that we have done in our own goodness, right, in us, but rather because God has become one of us to renew humanity. Those who put their faith in Christ are being renewed into his image, restoring the broken image that's in all of us. Hey friends, I just wanted to take a quick moment to ask for your support. If you've benefited from the ministry of Theotivity, please prayerfully consider partnering with me by giving a donation of any amount. Big or small, it all helps. I want to keep Theotivity going and to find ways to make it financially self-sufficient. I'd also like to be able to invest in advertising and upgrades to improve the quality of the content, all of which require money. To date, I've paid for everything out of pocket. However, with a young family, we recently adopted a little baby boy, and other commitments, this is not something I can reasonably continue to do without your help. When I started Theotivity, I had no clue if or how God would use it. It was an experiment in stepping out in faith to build something for the sake of the kingdom. I'm happy to announce that God has used it in surprising ways, with the site receiving at least 2,000 to 3,000 visits consistently per month, and a podcast steadily growing in listenership. I'm genuinely humbled and give glory to God. If you're like me, I know you long to see more solid Christian content getting out there, but that takes time, effort, and money. So, if this is something that you'd like to see continue, and if you found value in the content here at Theotivity, skip a few fancy latte drinks from your favorite woke coffee shop, and please consider donating at theotivity.com/donate. You can find links to donate in the description of this post or episode. Thanks so much. Now, back to the episode. Now, let's talk about relationship, right? The incarnation actually helps us to know God. Without the incarnation, the invisible and transcendent God would remain largely unknown to us. In fact, the incarnation shows us something that has always been true about his character, that is, God's character, right? That he stoops low to be known by his creation. In the Old Testament, it was through theophanies, meaning an appearance of God, right? Such as the burning bush or the angel of the Lord that shows up several times, or like the fourth figure in the fire with the three Hebrew boys, right? In the New Testament, it's through his son, the incarnate Christ Jesus. So the incarnation, God coming near, is actually not new in the sense that God has always stooped low and come near to his people. And the word exegesis, right, it means to interpret or to explain a text, to pull out meaning from the text, right, to explain it. What does it mean? And when preachers open up the Bible and they exegete scripture, right, they're explaining it. They're making its true meaning plain to us. Now, what's interesting is that in John 1:18, in the Greek, it literally says this, that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, meaning Jesus, has exegeted him. Right? Jesus exegetes the Father. He explains him. He makes him known more fully and plainly to us. The incarnation makes God relatable to us. He explains God to us so that we can understand him. In fact, in John 14:9, this is exactly what Jesus explains to Philip when he asks Jesus, you know, to show him the Father. He replies to Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has also seen the Father." Paul actually in Colossians 1:15 calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the exact imprint of God's nature. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he is our high priest who can sympathize with us because he was truly human. Everything that Jesus is and does reflects what God is like and his works. In John 5:19, Jesus tells us that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And in John 10:30, he says that I and the Father are one. Now, important to properly understand that phrase. Greek nouns, okay, have genders, just like other languages. So for example, Latin-based languages like French or Spanish or Portuguese, you guys know that nouns have genders, right? However, it's also in Latin and also in Greek, there's a neuter gender, which is neither male nor female, right? And it's used mainly to refer to things or to abstract concepts, okay? Now, when Jesus says that I and the Father are one, that word one in the Greek is actually in the neuter gender, right? He is saying that I, you know, as a person, and the father, as another person, are one neuter gender. So thing or what, or let me rephrase it, that they are two separate distinct persons, but one being and one divine nature. Or actually in the context of that verse, more properly, they're one in their purpose, right? So we're created for relationship and with, you know, both with each other and ultimately with our creator. And the incarnation shows that God has provided a way to reconcile that vertical relationship so that all our other relationships can be made right as well. This is part of the purpose of God the Son and God the Father in the incarnation. Redemption, right? So that's the third thing that that the incarnation is important for, redemption, right? Only God could redeem us. Paul says, as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:21. And for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous in Romans 5:19. Only one who is truly God could redeem us from the wages of sin, which is death. Only God, who is life in himself, could conquer death. So only one who is truly human could represent us and feel our sorrows and bear our sins and be an appropriate substitute, right? And this is why the blood of bulls and goats and the Old Testament sacrifices could actually never atone permanently for sin, right? They're not proper substitutes. You have to be truly human to be a proper substitute. Actually, John Calvin, he notes this in his Institutes. He says, quote, "For the same reason, it was also imperative that he who was to become our Redeemer be true God and true man. It was his task to swallow up death. But who but life could do this? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but the very righteousness could do this? It was his task to rout out the powers of the world and the air. Who but a power higher than the world and air could do this? Now, where does life or righteousness or lordship and authority of heaven lie but with God alone? Therefore, our most merciful God, when he willed that we be redeemed, made himself our Redeemer in the person of his only begotten Son." So Jesus Christ, the man God, perfectly represents us as the second Adam, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law through a perfectly lived life. And as the God-man, he accomplishes the payment of our infinite sin debt and conquers death through his atoning death and resurrection. Right? So do you need redemption? Right? Do you feel the weight of your moral failures and the punishment that you rightly deserve as a transgressor of God's perfect law? Well, Jesus shows us the costly redemption that God provided for us. And then lastly, rescue, right? That we were hopeless unless God came down to us. The incarnation exposes to us our helplessness to help our hopeless estate. All of humanity was fallen in Adam, right? And we were born sinners with a sinful nature, and we're by nature children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 says, unable to keep the commandments of God perfectly. We were enslaved to sin, unable to get away from its grip on us, right? So in love and mercy, God sends his Son to rescue and free us. The image is not of God throwing us a rope or a life preserver or something by which we can, you know, pull ourselves up out of our depravity, right? It's not like he threw, you know, a buoy or a life preserver to you and was like, swim, grab onto it. That's not salvation. The image is rather one of rescue, right? That we've already drowned in our sin, right? You're dead in your trespasses. You're blue and stiff at the bottom of the lake. And God jumps in, drags us out, and brings us back to life. That's the type of rescue that salvation is about. So do you need rescue? Right? Are you weighed down by the weight of your sins or brokenness? The incarnation shows us that God is the God who rescues us. And at Christmas, that's the thing that we should be considering and be joyful about and celebrating. Actually, the incarnation shows us all of these amazing truths about God, right? His rescue, his redemption, restoration and of relationship and the renewal of life. And, you know, that old Christmas hymn actually says it really well. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, right? He's God with us. Now, let's shift gears a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit about orthodoxy and heresy. So we've looked at the incarnation in biblical theology, tracing it through the Bible, right? And now we're going to shift gears a little bit and look at the incarnation in terms of why it is important as a core doctrine of the faith in terms of orthodoxy and heresy, okay? Because there have been many ways over the years that people have gotten this doctrine seriously wrong. And these errors are not inconsequential, right? We'll first examine the incarnation in systematic theology, and then we'll take a look at the doctrine briefly in church history, right? So first, let's start off the incarnation in systematic theology. And we have to start at the hypostatic union. I know, big word, don't worry. It's a pretty simple concept. Well, sort of. But I'm hopefully going to explain it clearly for you, right? So we have to first define a few terms before we can talk about the hypostatic union, right? So the term nature, right? It denotes the sum total of all the essential qualities of a thing, right? That makes it what it is. So nature refers to the sum of all of what makes a thing that type of thing. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. Right? It is the qualities possessed in common for a given substance, right? So for example, let me try to illustrate this, right? What makes a cup a cup? Well, it has a handle, right? It has some sort of material that can contain a liquid. It has a shape that can hold a liquid, right? It has a flat bottom usually, so that it can be rested on a flat surface, right? Et cetera, et cetera. Those sorts of things are what constitutes the nature of what makes a cup a cup. Right? It's kind of like its cuppiness, right? So we kind of know what a cup is oftentimes by analogy, right? We say, well, it's sort of like a bowl, right? That can hold a liquid, but it's not a bowl because it has a handle, right? Anyways, when we refer to the nature of God, right? It's in reference to what qualities are proper to God, right? Similarly, when we talk about human nature, it's in reference to the qualities that makes humans human. Okay, now let's switch to the term person, right? Person denotes a complete substance or thing endowed with reason or consciousness, and consequently a responsible subject of his own actions, right? So person refers to the who-ness of a thing. Personhood can be a part of the nature of a thing, but it's not necessarily part of the nature of all things, right? So you can have things that have a nature but not a person. So for example, a rock, all right? A rock has no personhood, but it does have a nature, right? There are qualities that make a rock, right? Such as being hard, right? Yet it does not have a person. Right? No one in their sane mind goes around trying to get to know the personality of gravels and boulders, okay? So Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology says this, personality is not an essential and integral part of a nature. A person is a nature with something added, namely individuality, right? So when we talk about the hypostatic union, we mean that Jesus Christ has two natures, right? A human nature and a divine nature that are distinct and unmixed, and one person who is the second person of the Trinity, that is God the Son, okay? That's very important. Two natures, a human and a divine nature, but only one person, the person of God the Son, right? And this is an important doctrine to rightly know and to express, as we're going to see as we come to some of the heresies in history that we're going to look at later. Now, before we move on to talk about the humanity and deity of Jesus, we have to briefly stop to visit the topic of the virgin birth and why that's important to get right also, right? So Louis Burkhoff, again, in his systematic theology, says this, if Christ had been generated by man, he would have been in a human person included in the covenant of works, and as such would have shared the common guilt of mankind. But now that his subject, his ego, his person, is not out of Adam, he is not in the covenant of works and is free from the guilt of sin. And being free from the guilt of sin, his human nature could also be kept free, both before and after his birth, from the pollution of sin, right? So the virgin birth is actually important in that it preserves the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time, right? Truly God and truly man, sorry. His physical body he received from Mary, okay? But his eternal holy nature was his from all eternity past, right? You can see John 6:69. And Joseph the carpenter did not pass on a sinful nature to Jesus for the simple reason that Joseph was not his father, right? Jesus had no sin nature. You can see Hebrews 7:26. Now, this is important because there have been some theologians, even famous pastors, who have denied or struggled with this doctrine of the virgin birth, such as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., very famous, right? He did a lot of good things for civil rights, but he was by no means a conservative or evangelical, even really, in the proper sense. Bishop John Shelby Spong also denies this. Liberal theologian Marcus J. Borg denies this. The prominent member of the infamous Jesus Seminar, John Dominic Crossan, he denies this, right? And the denial of the virgin birth destroys the gospel. Why? Because since then, you know, Jesus would inherit a sinful nature from Joseph, and then he would not be the sinless Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world, but rather he would be one who would have his own sins to deal with. Okay, so really important to get the virgin birth right. So let's talk about the humanity of Jesus. Another way that people get the doctrine of the incarnation wrong is to deny or downplay the true humanity of Christ. Right? There are many biblical passages that show us that Jesus was truly human. Okay, so Jesus referred to himself as a man, John 8:40. Right? The genealogies show his human descent in both Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. Right? Jesus attributed to himself human elements as a body and a soul in Matthew 26. Right? He grew and developed in normal human development, as we said in Luke 2:40, right? He experienced fatigue, John 4:6. His body required sleep, Matthew 8:24, and food, Matthew 4:2, right? And water, John 19:28. He had human emotional characteristics, right? So Jesus expressed joy in John 15:11 and sorrow in Matthew 26:37. He showed compassion in Matthew 9:36 and love in John 11:5. He was moved to righteous indignation in Mark 3:5, right? So he had real human emotional characteristics. He prayed for emotional and physical strength too. He perspired under great physical strain in Luke 22 verses 43 and 44, right? He died a real death. Mark 15 and John 19, right? When a spear was thrust through his side, blood and water poured out in John 19:34. Right? So all of these and many more point to the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Really important that we believe and understand that Jesus was really, really a man, a true man, like not somewhat half man. He's not like some demigod, okay? Also, we have to believe the true deity of Jesus Christ, right? So on the other hand, some people go wrong by denying or downplaying the full deity of Christ, right? Yet the Bible is also clear on this point. So all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him, Colossians 1. You can see also John 20:28 and Titus 2:13, right? Jesus was also aware of his divine status. In John 10:30 and 12:44 and 45, right? With this, the I am sayings, he equated himself with God. And you can compare that with Exodus 3:14. Jesus is self-consciously saying that he is Yahweh. The New Testament asserts that Jesus was God in John 6:51 and 8:58, John 10:7 and 11, John 11:25 and John 14:6 and 15:1, right? So a lot of those pointing to the I am statements. There was also the pre-existence of Jesus, right? John 1 in his opening says that, and also in Philippians 2, right? Jesus did accomplishments that claimed authority ascribed only to God, only to divinity, right? He forgave sins, for example, in Matthew 9, 6. He claimed all authority in heaven and on earth in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, okay? He's also worthy of worship that's due only to God in John 5, 23, in Hebrews 1, 6, Philippians 2, 10 to 11 and Revelation 5, 12, right? So he must be God if he's receiving worship. He's the agent of creation in John 1, 3. He sustains it in Colossians 1, 17 and Hebrews 1, 3, right? He was raised from the dead, John 11, 43 to 44. He's healed the sick in John 9, 6 to 7 and vanquished demons in Mark 5, 13. He finally resurrects all humanity to judgment or to life in Matthew 25 and John 5. He talks about that. And the titles that are ascribed to Jesus are only proper of God, such as Lord in Philippians 2, right? Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6, or the Lord of Glory in 1 Corinthians 2, the Mediator in Hebrews 12, and the who is God over all and blessed forever in Romans 9, 5, right? The name God is actually coupled with Jesus several times throughout the New Testament in John 1:18 and 20:28, Acts 20:28, Romans 9:5 and 2 Thessalonians 1:12, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8, 2 Peter 1:1 and 1 John 5:20. Right? So this is a very clear doctrine and we cannot deny the full deity of Jesus. Now, let's look at some of the incarnation in historical theology, right? So we've looked at how the Bible presents the incarnation in the first part of this episode, and we just looked at it in terms of systematic definitions of the unity of the human and divine natures in Jesus Christ and the hypostatic union. However, there many people and groups have gotten these things wrong and fallen into heresy, even since the earliest times, right? These early heresies are actually still around today. So it's profitable to look at them just briefly and to learn how the church responded to them so that we could also be equipped to give an answer today. So let's look at some heresies and councils, right? So first one that we're going to look at is Gnosticism and Marcionism, right? And they both, in their own ways, denied the true humanity of Jesus, right? So here you see how it's important to affirm the true humanity of Jesus, right? So the first group to challenge the traditional doctrine of the incarnation was actually the Gnostics, who in the second century denied that Jesus was truly human. Their Greek belief that the physical creation was evil led them to deny the incarnation. They believed that Christ was only, like a quasi-spiritual being who merely appeared to be human. And Marcionism, based on that sort of Gnostic thought, also accepted a docetic interpretation of Christ, that his humanity was only apparent, it only seemed to be human, right? And there's actually an old legend that arises out of the Gnostic heresy of Jesus walking on a sandy shore but leaving no footprints, right? And I think this idea has actually found its way into some sentimental Christian posters today. You've seen that, footprints in the sand poster. However, contrary to the Gnostic belief, God's word says that his physical creation is good. Furthermore, if Christ only appeared to be human, but was not truly human, he could not represent us truly, right? Also, as Calvin points out from 1 Corinthians 14:12 to 20, unless Christ had one bodily nature with us, Paul's reasoning that if Christ arose, we shall rise also from the dead would be meaningless, right? Let's look at another heresy. Another pair, so Arianism and Kenosis heresy, which deny the true deity of Christ. So we just looked at the Gnostics and Marcionites, right, who denied the true humanity. Now the Arians and the Kenosis heresy denies the true deity of Jesus. So this next challenge to Orthodoxy actually came through the Arian or Apollinarian and Nestorian controversies in the 3rd and 4th centuries, right? So Arianism held that the incarnation was total, so that that Christ the Logos was no longer fully God. At the same time, he was not fully human, so Christ was someone in between, like two natures, right? It taught like modern cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, right, that Jesus was a created being or creature. That is, he might have been the first created being or the highest created being, right? But this in fact denied the Son's eternal divinity. Now, against this Arian heresy, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD asserted that the Son was homoousios, of one substance with the Father. That is, it clearly reaffirmed that Jesus was fully divine. Now, there's a funny story, as we were talking about Christmas, in church history, which I'm actually not sure if is totally true, but it is a great story, right? That at this Council of Nicaea, Saint Nicholas, right, who is the saint that is most often associated with Santa Claus, right? He became so enraged at the heresy of Arius, right, who was on trial at this council and was denying the full deity of Christ, that Saint Nick, right, he got up and punched Arius in the face during the council. So not so jolly old Saint Nick, right? You better watch out. You better not be a heretic, because Santa Claus is coming to town and he's got a mean right hook. Let's talk a little bit about the Kenosis heresy. So in the Holman Bible Dictionary, it says this. It's a view, so defining what Kenosis heresy is. It's a view asserting that the eternal Son of God, by virtue of the incarnation, gave up some or all of the divine attributes, which were incommensurate with a fully human existence. This view was primarily based on Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11, especially verse 7, which states that Christ emptied himself. And the idea of self-emptying is taken from the Greek verb kano, which means to make empty, right? So this heretical view of Christ is even taught today by some popular and well-known churches and pastors, such as Bill Johnson from the famous megachurch Bethel Church in Redding, California, right? Now, let me talk about the danger of this kenosis heresy, because oftentimes Christians don't realize how dangerous this is, right? If Jesus, the divine Son, empties himself of his divine attributes, okay? If kenosis heresy is true, it means that this will be a destruction of the Trinity, right? Because it takes away the second person of the Trinity. If he empties himself of divinity, then there's no longer a Trinity, right? It actually takes away our very God. And a careful reading of Philippians 2 actually rules out this heresy, and that's the typical proof text that they go to, right? So we need to examine it closely. Paul does not refer to Christ emptying himself of his deity, but rather the already incarnate Christ, right? So in verse 5, he's already incarnate, is said to empty himself. And Paul defines what this emptying is in what follows, right? So Paul is thinking in scriptural categories, having Isaiah's prophecies concerning the servant of Yahweh in Philippians 2:10 to 11 with Isaiah 45:3. The words emptied himself suggest that the incarnate Christ is to pour out his life, having taken a position of a servant and already the likeness of humanity, as a fulfillment of Isaiah's conceptual parallel in Isaiah 53:12, poured out himself to death, right? To this, Paul adds, even to death on a cross, right? Note also that the emptying that happens, right, that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, is not in terms of divesting himself of his divine nature, but rather by taking on human flesh, right? Because Paul defines what this emptying looks like. It is emptying by addition, not by subtraction. It's actually meant to communicate the veiling of his deity in human flesh, right? The same truth that Christmas hymn states, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, right? Now, subsequent Christological heresies had to do with confusion over Christ's natures and person, right? So after this, a further question soon arose as to the relationship between his two natures. Apollinarius, who was, you know, somewhere around 310 to 390, taught that only the body of Jesus was human. His soul was absorbed completely into the divine logos. And Nestorius, who is after 381 to 451, he taught that the union of the human and the divine in Jesus was like a marriage and equated the two persons in Christ. And Eutyches, who was 378 to 456, denied that Jesus had two natures. Now, all of these positions are problematic and in serious error. And these errors still linger around today in many churches, and even some Christians ignorantly believe these things. Now, in response to these heresies, there were three councils that were held. That's important for us to know. The first is the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and that affirmed the full humanity of Christ. The second is the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. And that denied the Nestorian teaching that there were two separate persons in Christ. And the third one is the Council of Chalcedon, which is at 451 AD. And this is perhaps the most significant church council for Christianity and for Christology particularly. It expressed the incarnation of Jesus in terms of one person with two natures, a human and a divine nature, right? And the creed that was written from that council still remains today as an orthodox expression of the hypostatic union. As Christians, we should affirm the Chalcedonian Creed's position on the divine and human natures of Christ. And I'm actually just going to read the Chalcedonian Creed for us so that we can know what it is and how it teaches, right? So it says this: "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these later days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood," right? So it's according to his human nature, "one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence or being, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." Now, note the intentional precision of the creed, right? In saying truly God and truly man, not fully God and fully man, nor 100% God and 100% man, right? Which is often commonly stated today. I'm sure you've heard somebody say that or some preacher preach that, right? And, you know, perhaps innocently so, right? But that's pretty inaccurate, right? Why? Because to say that Jesus is fully or 100% both God and man is actually to assert nonsense, right? Because if something is fully one thing, it can't at the same time be fully another thing, right? Instead, it's actually more precise for us to say that Jesus was truly God and truly man, meaning that he truly had a real human nature and truly had a real divine nature, both of which were joined to the person of Jesus Christ. So good for you to understand, just a little bit more precision in our language would be helpful, right? That Jesus is truly God and truly man. Now, these questions of theological precision are not unimportant. The fact that Jesus is truly God means that he is worthy of our worship, right? The Christmas hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, captures this great truth from the Chalcedonian Creed, actually. It says, true God of true God, light from light eternal, though he shuns not the virgin's womb, son of the Father, begotten not created, O come, let us adore him. Now, let's end off this episode talking about how God sends Christ and then Jesus sends us, right? Because it would be appropriate now to end and to show how the incarnation equips us, not just for, you know, kind of wondering at it, which is definitely good. We should worship during Christmas time, but it also equips us for witness, especially in this Christmas season, right? Where people are more generally open to talk about these topics and, you know, we shouldn't miss the opportunity, right? So I think the incarnation actually equips us to go and be witnesses. Firstly, well, in two ways, mainly as an example, and then also as an apologetic. Okay, so firstly, as an example, Jesus prays in John 17:18, and he repeats it again in John 20:21, that as the Father has sent him, so also he sends us, right? The incarnation shows us that God stoops low, humbles himself, and becomes one of us in order to bring salvation to us. So likewise then, our outreach and our evangelistic efforts must be incarnational in that sense, right? That we also go even to the lowest of the low and we humble ourselves and become like others. You know, Paul says that I've become like, you know, all things to all men that I might win some, right? That should be the motivation and the example that we follow in our evangelistic outreach, right? So we must consider how can we, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, become all things to all people so that by any means we might save some, right? So do we have that attitude to reaching those people that are around us, right? What does it mean to become all things to all people when you're reaching out to, for example, the poor or marginalized, right? Also, the incarnation meant that Jesus put aside what was rightfully his for the sake of others, right? Philippians 2 verses 5 to 8. So how does that challenge us, as Paul argues in Philippians 2, to do nothing from selfish ambition, but rather to count others' needs as more significant than ourselves? Right, and this is not some sort of communistic method of, like, you know, forcing people to renounce things or some Marxist sort of ideology. This is voluntary because it's out of the abundance of our hearts, because we've seen how amazing the gospel is that we voluntarily will give up ourselves to others. Right, in the incarnation, we see that it was incredibly costly to God to show his love and to bring us salvation. So too, it's appropriate that we also be willing to extend costly and even sacrificial giving of ourselves in order to reach the lost. So, how are you doing that this Christmas? Secondly, the incarnation also equips us to witness as an apologetic, right? Now, we've studied the doctrine of the incarnation in this episode and saw how many, you know, various cults and groups that can get the doctrine of Christ wrong, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, right? And if you have the wrong Christ, you actually have the wrong Savior. A Jesus who's not truly God and truly man cannot truly be your substitute to truly save you from your sins. So this doctrine actually equips us to apologetically to help give an answer, right? To help others understand the need for a true mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who represents us to God, right? So I'll end it there. And I hope that this doctrine helps to inform and to deepen our evangelistic conversations this season. And I also pray that that you would go out this Christmas season and always, right? Like, not just for Christmas, to carry the light of the truth of Christ to a dark world that's in dire need of him. So let's go out this Christmas. Let's share the light of Christ. And let's do it all for the glory of God. Until next time, Soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.